Call from my brother Dale about the urgent need for prayer for David, and many of the family members immediately got together and scurried to Indianapolis to pray for little David. And the immense amounts of thoughts that have run through our minds this past 6 or 7 days have compelled us to know that we need a rock, we need a fortress, we need something to lean on, and as Dale said himself, when we sunk very low, the net of faith has caught us. And I want to tell you, and it would probably be just as good if Dale and Marty were confessing this, that we believe what the old Presbyterian divine said, that God from all eternity did, by the most wise and holy counsel of His own will, freely and unchangeably ordain all things whatsoever that come to pass. This past Thursday, when the doctors told us that it was apparent that David's body would not sustain life, Dale brought his three boys over to say a final goodbye to their brother. And about an hour later, after that time, I was sitting with Dale and Tim and Parker, my dad, and my brother Tom were about 25 feet away from us, and amid saying a bunch of things, Timothy said, and not theologically correct, he was just speaking as a brother, he said, David was just so perfect. And that raised a little question in Parker's mind. And Parker said, well, if he was perfect, why did he have to die? And because we were a little uncertain as to what exactly Parker was saying, we asked him some questions, and I said to him, I said, Parker, you know, what are you trying to say? And he said this. With a twisted little perplexed look on his head, he said, I don't know what I think it is I'm trying to say. And as all of us have tried to really pierce through the thick fog of God's inscrutable purposes, Parker's little statement summarizes the array of questions that have filled our minds. It is true, we see through a glass darkly. We look at things like looking through a cloudy picture in a mirror. Only later, like David, will we see face to face. But now, not till the loom is silent and the shuttles cease to fall, shall God unroll the canvas and explain the reason why. The dark threads are as needful in the weaver's skillful hand as the threads of gold and silver in the pattern he has planned. And so, my beloved, darling brother Dale, and my strong sister-in-law Marty, thoughtful, sensitive Anthony, tender-hearted Timothy, precious little Parker, and of course the little queen of the palace, Audrey, and the little question mark. As I try to offer some comfort to you today, Dale and Marty, I do want to do this. I just want to impress on your mind. I want to enforce it. I want to inscribe it with an ink and iron that God will never have to take up in His mouth the sentence, I don't know what it is I'm trying to say. Because in all the circumstances brought into our life by the skill of the ultimate weaver, He always knows what He's trying to say. And He is trying to say something. I believe David is shouting from the battlements of heaven, don't look at me, but look at God and look at what He is trying to say through me. So in order to put a final exclamation point on the life of David, I want to draw some thoughts from a passage that I think will indicate why it is and what it is that God is trying to say when we witness the untimely death of a Christian. I'm going to draw your attention. If you have your scriptures, you can turn to Acts chapter 7. I'm going to read from the 54th verse down through the last part of the passage. What we're about to read here is the record of the first Christian who was murdered in defense of his faith. And the scripture says here, now when they had heard this, they were cut to the heart, and they began gnashing their teeth at him. But being full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed intently into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. But they cried out with a loud voice and covered their ears and rushed at him with one impulse. When they had driven him out of the city, they began stoning him, and the witnesses laid aside their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. They went on stoning Stephen as he called on the Lord and said, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. Having said this, he fell asleep. And it has always pleased the Lord that the gospel of salvation would take root in the hearts of people through the death of other Christians. That's why the great church father Tertullian said that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. And while David was not a martyr in the sense that he was murdered for his faith, I want to point out one striking parallel that I have seen through this passage between the death of Stephen and the death of David. And this is what has stood out to my mind more than any other thing as I have watched Marty and Dale and Pastor Slutz and our whole family wade through this. It's this, that in both cases, Stephen and David, the final act of their life stood to do one essential thing, and that was to testify clearly to the grace and glory and redemption and salvation that is in Jesus Christ. So I want you to just consider four parallels between the death of Stephen and the death of David. I want you to first consider the message of their life testimony. Do you know what it was that precipitated the death of Stephen, the martyrdom of Stephen? Was a sermon. It was a sermon that was not just any old sermon, but it was a panoramic overview of the history of God's dealings with His own people to underscore three critical truths. One, that the history of Israel is a history of God intervening in human affairs to exalt His name through their salvation. God has intervened. And it is for a purpose of salvation. Secondly, that a true relationship with God is not found in a religious tradition. Even if that religious tradition is doctrinally sound, but a true relationship with God is found in a genuinely spiritual experience that saves and redeems the individual person. And thirdly, that Israel's rejection of Jesus as the Christ, Messiah, and Savior was the final act of high treason in a long pattern of rejecting God's message. But what's really interesting is how they viewed Stephen before he began this sermon, which provoked them to end his life. Acts 6:15 tells that there was this council of Jewish authorities that stood around Stephen as he tried to declare what God was doing. And the scripture says, and all that sat in the council, looking steadfastly on him, saw his face as it had been the face of an angel. In other words, the closest observation of his countenance revealed that there was a divine approval upon him. That there was something supernatural being communicated through him, and it could actually be seen without a word by just noting the countenance. Now, our family has probably, leading up to the time of David's death, we probably stood some 64 hours around his deathbed, and we observed David, and we watched him, and we observed his family, and we watched them. And I can tell you right now, that they all drew life lessons from the testimony of this boy. He wasn't preaching a long sermon, but he was giving a message. And I just want to share a couple thoughts about lessons that they shared with me over these hours that were such a blessing. Little Anthony said to me at some point when the news was getting graver, but there was still some hope, he was crying, and he said, Uncle Todd, he said, I can get straight A's. You can give up on that one, Timothy. That's not going to happen for you. He said, I can get straight A's without even trying. And then he couldn't even finish his thought. And I knew what he was trying to say. He was measuring life priorities. Little Timothy said to me while we were walking around in the mall, because we had to go over and get some items, that he said, "You know, Uncle Todd," he said, "I'm in Awana." And he said, "I don't go into the adult prayer meeting." But he said, "The Lord has really taught me something about prayer." He said, "How can I ask all of these people to pray for my brother David?" He said, "If I'm not praying for them." And my brother Dale blessed my heart so much. We were sitting when news was really turning grave in one of the rooms, and he just said, the way Dale is so deliberate and thoughtful, he said, "Todd," he said, "it's nice to have sweet, good things come into your life. But," he said, "I've always found those are the shallowest times of my life. I walked a mile with pleasure," she chatted all the way, "but made me none the wiser for all she had to say. I walked a mile with sorrow, and ne'er a word said she. But oh, the things I learned from her when sorrow walked with me." Secondly, I want you to consider the ultimate experience of their life testimony. There is no way to explain the horrible specter of Stephen's death. The visual that comes from the pages of the Bible is quite graphic. But it is only so from a physical standpoint. And what we learn from this last testimony that Stephen gave to his Christ, that something was transpiring on a spiritual level that only Stephen could see. And I have no doubt in those hours of David's death that something was transpiring that his eyes could see that none of us could see. And that's indicated because the Bible says that being full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed intently into heaven and he saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Let me make just two observations about this. What was really transpiring in those moments when David actually slipped away? I've talked with Dale about it. We have no doubt that his spirit, the light of the inner man, went out probably some 15 hours before they officially declared him dead. What was his soul seeing? He saw the glory of God. He saw all the infinite attributes wrapped up in the compendium of God's total person. He saw what theologians call the beatific vision. He was made the spirit of a man, just man, made perfect. There's no way to even describe it. My brother Tom tried to say that there's such a radical transformation that has taken place in his life. What David was allowed to see what is what none of us can see in life. And there's a beautiful passage in 1 Timothy 6:15 that says that God in His times will show. Well, what will He show? He will show who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Amen. You know what David saw? He saw what no man can see and live until God glorifies and redeems. You know, the kids have these little toys they call transformers. And they can take a little car and make four or five different turns of the elements of that little toy, and it'll turn into a person. Or it'll go from a car to a plane, and there's this transformation. I have no ability to explain to you how this beautiful physical specimen of a boy is now a glorious, effulgent spirit in the presence of his God. Do not weep for him. Weep for yourselves if you have no hope of seeing that same God. Because the opposite alternative, and David would most definitely want me to tell you this, is eternal conscious damnation under the judgment of a holy God unceasingly without from all eternity. I want you to secondly think about this. When the Bible pictures Jesus in his present position, it normally depicts him as seated at the right hand of God. But this is the only place where it is said, until Jesus comes again, that he was standing at the right hand of the Father. And many men believe that Jesus actually stood and was raised off the right hand of the Father to cheer Stephen on. And I have no doubt that Jesus stood to cheer David on. And it wasn't just little Timothy that was saying, David, you go on, you go on, you go on and be with Jesus. It was Jesus himself crying, David, you come on, you come on, you come on and be with Christ. But I also want you to consider this, the possible responses to their life testimony. What we see unfolded in the life of Stephen after he preached this sermon was an unbelievable number of reactions, given the fact that they could see on his countenance he was speaking like an angel. And, you know, God always engages people with a message. That's why Christianity promotes its ideas through the preaching of the Word, God's Word, and it settles on their heart and it calls for a response. Well, listen to the response. They were sawn asunder in their hearts. They gnashed at him with their teeth. They were ready to just devour the prey. They cried out with a loud voice. They covered their ears. They rushed at him with one impulse. They stoned him. And all this rejection, in spite of the fact that the Scripture says they could not resist the wisdom and spirit by which he spake. And it literally means that they did not have the force to stand and oppose what he was actually saying, though they totally rejected him. And folks, all throughout life and history, there are people who intellectually, morally, spiritually, religiously cannot argue with the wisdom and spirit by which Christianity speaks, will reject Christ. And I do want to say this. Talked about it with a number of my family members. We have wept and wept and cried until we can cry no more. I never thought I could sorrow to the point of sickness. I never thought I could sorrow to the point where I would physically break down. But I've been very close. But I'm a preacher and I think objectively. And I know that the emotion of this will pass. It will pass. And you'll pick up your lives and you'll go right on. But God's trying to say something. And I tell you, it needs to go deeper than a fleeting emotion. You need to mix the Word of God with faith. And my dear friend, you know, the sins that take over our lives that keep us from God are often not the more horrific, egregious sins. Murder and adultery and things like that. They're the more subtle attitudes of heart resistance that keeps us really out of fellowship with God. And I tell you, David would plead with you, hear the testimony of my life, hear the testimony of Stephen's life. Don't resist the wisdom and spirit by which we seek. But I will tell you this, not all responses are so negative. Do you know that when Stephen was martyred, there was a man who was the official authority who gave the approval to murder him? And he was the man who changed the course of history and the civilized West. His name was the Apostle Paul. And while at one time he was the greatest antagonist to Christianity, he became its most proponent, its most powerful proponent. And he preached and spread the gospel all over the known world. And it just struck my heart so powerfully that the inspiration behind naming David Alexander Nye was because of Dale's close preacher friend, Reverend David Alexander Oliver. And David Oliver was saved as the result of a man who died at a funeral. There was a purpose in naming him David Alexander. God knew. God knew. But I want you to consider finally the final sentiment of their life's testimony. And here's how the scripture unfolds it. And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice in the face of those who resisted him, hated him, turned away from the message. He prayed this. He said, Lord, lay this sin not to their charge. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. He was praying in the model of Jesus Christ when he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. What is the essence of Christianity, dear folks? It is this. It's right along the line of Stephen's prayer. God, don't charge their sins to them. Don't impute their sins to them. Don't legally require the punishment of their sin. Instead, pour the sins of the whole world on your Son, that no one will have to face the condemnation due to sin. And so the Scripture says, God made Him, Jesus, to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. And by that, Scripture means that there was a great transaction. When Christ died, the sins of everybody, past, present, and future, were legally charged to Christ. So that when anybody believes on Christ, then the perfect righteousness of Christ is legally charged and credited to their account. And that is the only way you will ever have favor and acceptance in God's sight. No religious system, no sense of your own morality could save you. It is only understanding, I am a sinner, I'm no good. My dear folks, do you realize that God says that all our righteousness, the best that we can do, is but a dirty, vile thing in His sight? And it is when we see ourselves as sin sick, but that God took all that sin, put it on Christ, and if we will believe on Him, His righteousness will be freely given to us by an act of grace. By grace, you're saved through faith, not of yourselves. It is a gift. It is not works. It is not a system. No preacher, no priest can save. Only Christ can save. And that's what David would appeal to you to do. I want to conclude with one note to Marty and Dale in particular. You've had to witness some visuals that have been very tough. And it's really interesting that in Stephen's martyrdom, it was a horrible thing. But did you notice how divine inspiration described his death? Not as a stoning, as a beating and all that. It says he kneeled down, he prayed, he fell asleep. And that is not just a euphemism for death there. It's a particular New Testament description used of people who die under persecution. David suffered, but when God called him, it was just to the sweet repose of the mind and the body at rest. He slept. There was a smooth transition. And you go away and be comforted in the Father.